Good. Well, thanks for coming this evening. If you have your Bibles, first of all, can we return to the book of Numbers for a few verses in the book of Numbers before we get to our verses in the book of Ephesians. So the book of Numbers, and we're there in chapter 27 of the book of Numbers. Now, up until about chapter 27, we've really had the story of the journey of the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And it's been marked by tremendous failure. In fact, the beginning of the book of Numbers records that episode, you remember, of the 12 men that went to spy out Canaan. You remember the chorus, I'm sure. 12 men went to spy out to Canaan, 10 were good and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And ultimately, I'm afraid, the thing was carried by a democracy. 10 of them gave a bad report about the promised land, and so they chickened out. They decided not to take their inheritance. That was their inheritance. They chose not to take it, and as a consequence, all of the adults died in the wilderness. Now we get towards the end of the book of Numbers, we're in chapter 27, and we're about to arrange for that land to be taken and to share it out. But there's a problem arises, and it arises over these five women. Chapter 27 verse 1, we'll just read it and hopefully you'll get the gist of it. Numbers 27 1, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mela, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give to us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And thou shalt speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brethren." So these five girls had a real desire to make sure they got their inheritance. Their inheritance was priority number one. And so much so, they caused almost a change in the Old Testament law, at least a change in what you call case law, the way in which it was applied. Now, that caused a problem. A problem they didn't anticipate. Heritage, you see, comes through the male. Clearly here. So it's a man that inherits from his father. Now, the problem arose towards the end of the book of Numbers, and let's just go to the problem, which is Numbers chapter 36. Numbers 36. So these girls stood up for their rights. You inherit the land from your father. The land was being distributed to the men. Their father had no sons, so they were going to miss out. And they said, just a minute, we want our inheritance. It's important. And so Moses, yeah, that's fine. You can have your inheritance. You want it, that's fine. If a man has no sons, it passes to his daughters. That's really important. But someone else came to Moses later on in Numbers 36 and pointed this out. Numbers 36, verse 1. "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they said, The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. Now, do you get all that? That's quite difficult, isn't it? So what they're really saying is, just a minute, you're giving the inheritance to the daughters of Zelophehad. What happens if they marry? So let's say they're of the tribe of Manasseh, and they marry into the tribe of Judah. Well, their inheritance is going to pass to their children. And lo and behold, what ought to have been part of the tribe of Manasseh is now transferred to the tribe of Judah. We don't want that to happen. Okay, it's fine for the women to inherit, but we don't want them to give it to another tribe. And so there's a further ruling in Numbers 36, verse number 5. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph has said, well, this is the thing which the Lord commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So they inherit, but as part of a condition in that inheritance, they have to marry within their own clan or within their own tribe. Does that really matter? It matters a lot. That, in fact, believe it or not, changes the rest of the Bible. The fact that they stuck up for their inheritance changes not only the story of their lives, but it changes the destiny of a nation. It changes the history of the Bible, and it influences, or it is woven into, God's plan of redemption. I'm going to say this, and hopefully we'll justify it by the end. Was it not for the fact that those women decided that their inheritance was of such importance, there would be no New Testament and there would be no gospel? I'm going to try and justify that in a moment or two later on. The fact that they saw that their inheritance was number one priority changes the whole course of history. It changes their life. It changes Old Testament law. It changes the story subsequently of the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, it is woven into the plan of redemption and the birth of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But over to our text, please, in the book of Ephesians. And the theme, of course, is that theme of inheritance. But maybe we might just read from verse number 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him, in love. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. Amen. So this great subject then that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 11, really just the one word I wanted to think about with you this evening. It's that word inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I've jumped over a couple of verses from where we were last time, just because of the flow of thought that you have in Ephesians 1. If I might just remind you that at the beginning there in verse number 4, we were told that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So God chose you. We noticed, of course, that we were chosen not for good in us. We were chosen in Christ. We were chosen because of what God would do with us in the Lord Jesus. It wasn't because there was anything particularly special about you or about me, but rather as God looked upon us, he saw how he could make us and mold us and shape us and use us for his glory. Just like that handful of dust that God took and formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. It wasn't that that handful of dust from which he made Adam was any less dirty than any other handful of dust. That's not the point, is it? The point is what God can do with a handful of dust. And you've got one wonderful example at the beginning of Ephesians, the example of the Apostle Paul, and you see that God took a man who wasn't just disinterested in Christ, Nor was he even trying to seek the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that he turned up at some meeting somewhere at a church wondering what the gospel was all about. He was actively opposed. He had the Lord Jesus Christ in his sights on his hit list. He was actively attacking Christ. You see, he wasn't attacking Christ. Christ was already dead. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus took it personally. The Lord Jesus took it personally. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And as Paul was persecuting, killing, and attacking Christians, he was attacking the Lord Jesus. And yet that man was taken and he was brought to his knees, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. And it's from his pen we see the tremendous grace of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you're chosen and then you're predestinated and adopted in verse number 5. So chosen and you're predestinated, you're adopted. And we saw a strange thing, didn't we? Do you remember? We saw a strange thing in the Old Testament. Sometimes, maybe like me, you divide the Bible into two halves. Not quite halves, but roughly half. The old and the new. And there's some things that we say in general about those old and new bits. We say, well, the old, that's got to do with law, rules, commandments. The New Testament, that's got to do with grace. And roughly that's true. Roughly that is true. I would agree with that. But it's interesting that God doesn't change. And so for some reason, as you go back into the Old Testament, the beginning of the Jewish calendar and the Jewish, if you like, the Jewish pattern of salvation and redemption begins on the 14th day of the first month, Passover. That's the first festival the Jews remember, Passover. And the last festival the Jews remember, right at the end, the 14th day of the last month, Adar, that great remembrance that it takes them back to the days of Esther and the release there from Babylon at the beginning and the end. And both of those two festivals, the festival of Passover and Purim, both of those two festivals are linked with two individuals. Moses, you remember, very much linked with Passover, isn't he? Esther, she's the woman that, in effect, brings about that festival of Purim. And isn't it interesting that both Moses was adopted and Esther was adopted. And so the whole Jewish calendar, the whole Old Testament pattern of salvation, for some reason, is bookended by adoption. That's grace. You don't get adopted out of rules and laws. There were no laws about adoption in the Old Testament, all right? That's grace that adopts. Grace that adopts. And so grace at the beginning, grace at the end, even in the Old Testament. And so as you and I come to our salvation, we find it's adoption, it's grace, not something that we've earned. You don't bring yourself into a relationship with God saying, look, you've got to adopt me. That's not the way it works. God, you've got to take me. It's adoption. He chooses you. He takes you. It's grace. And so God's chosen you. He's adopted you. He's predestinated you. He's redeemed you, verse 7. We saw that, didn't we? That redemption has to do with a ransom, a release, and a relationship. God's released you. The picture is back there in the book of Exodus as he takes a nation of Israel out of Egypt. But don't stop there. He doesn't just take you out of the world and save you and say, well, now you get on with it and do what you like. No, he takes us out to bring us in. He brings us out of the world and out of the power of Satan and out of the power of the flesh, ourselves, in fact. And he brings us into a relationship with himself. Let my people go, that they might serve me. Now, you say, well, that's great. We're going somewhere, but where are we actually going? And that's where that word inheritance comes in. So chosen, predestinated, adopted, redeemed. God's certainly doing something. He must be going somewhere with all of this. He is. Ultimately, of course, from the divine perspective, it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 tells us that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's the ultimate purpose, is to glorify his Son with what he's done. In essence, you could paraphrase it in simple terms. In my simple mind, we could say, well, here's the glory of the Lord Jesus. Look what Jesus has done for Stuart Gillespie. look what he's made of him. You know, he was wrecked and ruined and rusted there in the scrap heap of the Auchinleck scrappies. And he's polished them up and cleaned them and given them a new engine. And there are going to be millions, maybe billions of people that have been redeemed and changed and transformed. And that ultimately will be to the praise of his glory. But below that ultimate goal, there is something else, something for you and me. and that's your inheritance. So God has chosen you, he's redeemed you, he's predestinated you, he's adopted you, and he's going to give you something, and it's your inheritance in Christ. And one of the great sub-themes of the Ephesian epistle, not the main theme, but one of the great sub-themes of the Ephesian epistle is enjoying that inheritance, putting it into practice. And so in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you've got the privileges of that inheritance, which in essence is prayer and worship, because we're brought near. We who once were afar off are brought near. We've got that in chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, the picture there is the picture of the temple. So God has brought you into the place where he is, brought you into a relationship with him. And you've got this great privilege. This is part of our inheritance, a privilege of a relationship with God, of praise, of worship, and of prayer. And then later on, we have the practices of that inheritance in chapters 3 and chapters 4. As you look at men and women that are brought into conformity to the Lord Jesus, the perfection of his people reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the practice of spiritual gifts there as well. You've got the use of those gifts in the church. And then ultimately, of course, in chapter 5 and 6, we move to the ultimate purpose that God has of bringing us into a living relationship with himself, the picture of the bride and the church. So God has an inheritance for us. Currently, an inheritance that involves that relationship with him in praise, in worship, in prayer, in the practice of our spiritual gifts, in the perfection of his saints, in the preaching of the word of God, and ultimately to that eternal prospect of being brought together with him. It's a great inheritance. Great inheritance. There is implied in that inheritance a challenge to value it. When I was a boy, there was a film that got put on the cinemas. I would maybe be at university at the time. It's a long time ago, but it made famous a phrase. The film was The Dead Poets Society. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's probably now a classic and an oldie one. And one of the phrases that kind of got popularised at the time was an ancient Latin phrase, carpe diem. And that film kind of popularised that phrase. It gets used a lot. It means seize the day. It's Latin, carpe diem, seize the day. I think, not that I'm up and trendy, but I think maybe the modern equivalent is a phrase that you see sometimes in messages, YOLO, YOLO. You only live once, YOLO. That's a kind of similar idea, YOLO. You only live once, or carpe diem. Seize the day, live for the moment, live for the moment. Because maybe that's all you've got, is the kind of thinking of the world. And in a sense, that's true. We certainly ought not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, so make best use of the day. But behind that idea is really just live for today. Don't think about the future. Don't live for anything eternal. But when we come to Ephesians 1, the thinking of the Christian is the opposite, actually. It's not live for the moment or seize the day or carpe diem or YOLO or you only live once. But we are living in the light of our inheritance. And that has some tremendous implications. And I wanted to share just three of them with you this evening. Just three examples of the impact or the importance of seizing or valuing our inheritance. I wanted to take you back, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 21. So three individuals or three groups of people that valued their inheritance. And I wanted to show you that when we appreciate truly our inheritance, first of all, it changes our life. And secondly, in the Word of God, it changes, and not only changes our life, but it can change our nation. And in fact, it moulds and shapes in many ways the Word of God, naturally speaking. And men and women who valued their inheritance, in fact, were worked into God's plan of salvation. This is a tremendous thing. And I'm a bit wary of saying this because I was, but I have noticed over the years that when God's people cease to value their inheritance, and I don't just mean by doing things the way that our fathers or grandfathers did, but valuing our inheritance as in valuing what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, valuing our faith, valuing worship, valuing the gospel,
valuing that living relationship with Christ, valuing prayer, valuing the Word of God, all of the things that the Lord has for us. When God's people cease to value their inheritance, it brings about decline in their lives and often their families and subsequent generations. I have seen that. And in the scriptures, three wonderful examples of those who valued their inheritance and it had such an impact on their lives and the lives of others. Naboth is the first, the daughters of Zelophehad is the second, and Ruth will be the third. Or better still, actually, Boaz. But we'll say Ruth because she's got the book, so we'll stick with Ruth. So over to 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're with Naboth in verse 1 of chapter 21. Let's just read the first couple of verses and you'll see the story there anyway. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now Ahab was a bad guy. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near to my house, and I will give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to you, I'll give you the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth values his inheritance. And those verses, let me just write a wee word above it, the cost of our inheritance. He really values his inheritance. This basic story is Naboth wants to get his property. He wants to take that vineyard that produces wine and fruit and so forth, and he wants to turn it into a lawn, right? Basically, that's what he wants to do. He wants to grass it, you know, just grass it. And he's got a threefold offer, which you will be offered, by the way, and I will be offered over the years. He's got a threefold offer, wonderful offer for Naboth, for his inheritance. I would like you, says Ahab, verse number one, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard. I'd like you just to give me it. Fancy that as an offer. See that inheritance that you've gotten from your fathers and so forth. Just how about just giving me it? Right? Just give it away. Would you be interested in that deal? Deal or no deal? Give it away. Listen, I'll tell you, there are people down through the pages of Scripture who have done just that. They have taken their inheritance and given it away. One of the worst examples of that was Esau. More or less gave it away anyway. He had the inheritance of his father and he swapped it. More or less gave it away. He swapped it for a bowl of soup. As good as gave it away. That's a ridiculous thing to do. But it's not an uncommon thing to do. If I could also give you the example. Now, you could fault me for this. You can look at the details. But Judas Iscariot, for example, you know, he sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. You remember that? And you've gone home and done the arithmetic as I've done. He got given 30 pieces of silver, sold the Lord Jesus. Now, he wasn't a genuine believer, so you could fault me there. But just as an example of the principle of the thing, you know, he got these 30 pieces of silver. And then you remember, well, some people say he sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't actually, because he threw those 30 pieces onto the temple floor in the full moonlight of the Passover Eve. And even me in my basic arithmetic knows that 30 minus 30 equals zero. So he sold his soul for nothing. Nothing. The devil got a refund on it. What a deal. Just give me your soul. Give me everything you have. And I'll give you nothing. Get you interested in that deal? Naboth wasn't interested in taking his inheritance and giving it away. Okay. But the devil might persist with you just to try and wedge you away from your inheritance. He might persist in maybe a slightly better deal. Give, because it's near Mount, I will give, where are we there? Naboth saying, give me your vineyard, I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near to my house, I will give you it for a better vineyard. How about I swap you for it? Okay, deal number two. How was that? Deal or no deal for that one? I'll give you something better, something more attractive. Give you the world. Demas took that one. Do you remember that? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present one. He thought there was maybe something better out there. Or what about that prodigal son that we often preach about in the gospel? There's maybe more to it than the gospel, of course, because he was the prodigal son, wasn't he? He was the son. And well, he saw something he thought was better. It was years down the line, he realised it wasn't so good feeding the pigs
and your father was back home and your inheritance was actually back home, and you had left your inheritance and you were miserable. He swapped it for pig food. That would be reasonable. That was the bottom line, wasn't it? He swapped his inheritance ultimately for pig food. Bad deal.
Naboth ain't going to take that deal. Okay, let's give you a third offer, Naboth. You could either give me it or I could swap you for it. Or, end of verse 2, I will give thee the worth of it in money. You could surrender it, swap it, or sell it. Naboth isn't interested. It's his inheritance. It's not just a piece of property that he's got that's got a kind of turnover or a business, but you notice the key word that imprints itself on Naboth's heart that says, I'm going to hold on to this. What I have for you and I, what I have in Christ, the blessings I have in the Lord Jesus, my inheritance in Christ, I'm tapping into it already in the Ephesian epistle with that relationship, with prayer, with praise, with worship, with the use of spiritual gifts, with the perfecting of the saints, with the preaching of the word of God, and with my enjoyment of that relationship with the Lord Jesus. I'm tapping into it now, but I've got an eye on something even greater in the future. Naboth has this before him as well. Verse number 3, it's my inheritance. You're not getting it. And yet that costs him everything, by the way, to say that. You know the end of the story, I'm sure. If not, you can read it later on. Ultimately, it costs him his life. It costs him his life. That works its way into the story of redemption. It goes beyond our subject tonight, but it's a wonderful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second example, of course, is the one that we began with, and we've read the text there back in Numbers 27 and back in Numbers chapter 36. Just to briefly mention that, we've already spoken a little bit about it, but just to briefly remind you, we have these two strange chapters, chapter 27 and 36 of the book of Numbers. And it seems maybe to be almost a footnote to the Bible, a footnote to the books of the law, Daughters of Zelophehad. I remember years ago when we used to have things that, I think we called them the Bible class social. And you know, they always had the wee quizzes, and some obscure things came up in those quizzes. And there were things, you know, to try and catch you out, like, you know, what was the name of the mighty man of David that slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day? So, you know, I'd really see if you really did know your Bible or not. Can't remember either, actually. And the Daughters of Zelophehad would be thrown into that one as well, you know, see if anybody actually knew about them. But they're not there for Bible trivia. They've got a really important role in the Word of God. Because up until about chapter 27 of the book of Numbers, people haven't really valued their inheritance. They chose not to take the inheritance God gave them in the Promised Land. They chickened out for 40 years, and most of them died. And when it came to the time to enter in, which of course is the book of Joshua, the preparation was there as to how it was all going to be divided up. You'll read about that at the end of chapter 26 of the book of Numbers. And these girls, five girls, they thought they were going to be left out. Well, they would have been left out had they not spoken up. And there was a change in law, as we mentioned, or a change in case law even. And from chapter 27 on, if a man had no son, then his daughters could inherit. As a consequence, as we mentioned, a consequence of that, of course, if these daughters of Zelophehad, who were of the tribe of Manasseh, had married into another tribe, then their children would have inherited the property, and the tribe of Manasseh weren't too keen on the land that belonged to them going to anybody else. So there was another wee law that was added at the end of the book of Numbers, which said that where a girl inherits the land of her father, she has to marry within the tribe so that that land remains in the tribe. Does it really matter? It matters an awful lot because of the book of Ruth, to which I want to turn. And it's Ruth, chapter number 4. The book of Ruth in chapter number 4. There was something in the book of Ruth that I have not understood for a long time. And I want to try and explain it to you this evening. So apologies if it gets a little bit tricky. But maybe after this evening you'll know things that not many other people know. I'm going to show you something in it that maybe some folks haven't seen before. So Ruth chapter number 4, which is perhaps
the most significant chapter in the book of Ruth. The story, you remember, is that a husband and a wife, Naomi and Elimelech, head off to Moab. They take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and sadly, Mahlon and Chilion die, as does Elimelech die, and Naomi, the mother, comes back, and she comes back with Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. Now, Moabites shouldn't have anything to do with the nation of Israel, but she's brought in. She comes back to Bethlehem, and they don't have much. They don't have anything, in fact. They're poverty-stricken. They have some property, it would seem, in or around the town of Bethlehem that they inherited from Elimelech, the father who died. And Boaz is going to take on Ruth. He's going to marry Ruth. And he's also going to redeem her property. Now, let's just read the story, and I'll tell you what people usually say about it, and I'll tell you why it's wrong in a minute, all right? So, Ruth chapter number 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Oh, verse 9, And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. If you go down towards the end of chapter 4, you'll see the significance of that transaction. The fact that Boaz marries Ruth is fundamental to the whole story of the Old Testament and to the whole story of salvation. Because, verse 17, and the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Okay, so Boaz and Ruth have a son, call him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. All right. So because Boaz takes on Ruth, you've got this new line, Obed, Jesse, David. And if you go to Matthew's Gospel, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ comes from that line. So the fact that Boaz marries Ruth is fundamental to the Old Testament. It's fundamental as well, of course, to God's grace, because somebody who shouldn't be part of Israel is now part of Israel. That's God's grace. That wasn't the law, that was God's grace. And it's fundamental to the story of salvation, because naturally speaking, from that comes the line of the Lord Jesus. And that's important for me and you today, because it's the Lord Jesus that saves us. So that's pretty important. And it all hinges, this is one of these tiny little parts of the Bible upon which all the whole story of everything else hinges. Seems such a trivial thing. Boaz and Ruth, a poverty-stricken woman out of Moab, gets married to Boaz. So what? Personal arrangement. It's really important because the Lord Jesus Christ comes through that line. Why did they get married? Now, why they got married generally is explained in terms of two sets of Old Testament laws. The first is the law of redemption. And you'll find that in Leviticus chapter number 25. I'm not going to turn to it, but there's a whole chapter there all about the rules about redemption. To summarise, it basically means this, that if a close relative of yours has some property to sell, and you're close enough as a relation, you can come in and you can block the sale, and you can put in an offer and take the land, all right? So that that land doesn't go to somebody else, it stays within the family. Or if they have already sold it, you can buy it back as a right. You've got that right to do that. So, you know, someday there's, I don't know, maybe I sell my house, for example, and then my brother could come up from Newcastle and say, well, I know that Stuart sold his house, but I can redeem it, I'm going to take it back, all right? So they had that kind of power in the Old Testament days. Or my brother from Newcastle could come up and say, you want to sell your house? No, you're not selling it, I'm going to buy it. They had that kind of a right. And that's certainly part of the story here in Ruth chapter number 4. Naomi and Ruth were going to sell the land, and Boaz, he's close enough to come in and say, no, I'm going to block that sale and I'm going to take it. Fair enough. But that doesn't explain the marriage, does it? That explains the redemption. And so there's a second part of Old Testament law that's usually used to explain why Boaz marries Ruth. And it's the law of Levirate marriage, all right? Let me just take you back to that section. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Levirate marriage, by the way, has got nothing to do with Levi. But it's called Levirate marriage for another reason. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 3. Deuteronomy 25 and verse number 3, okay. And this is usually given as the reason for which Ruth ends up being married to Boaz. But see if there are any problems that you can identify here. Let me just, Ruth chapter 3. Okay, sorry, where are we? Yeah, okay. Right, so verse number, so Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 5 says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without to a stranger, her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. That's what you call the law of Levirate marriage. All right? Okay. Maybe it doesn't appeal to you, maybe it doesn't appeal to me either, but that's it there in the Old Testament law. So a man dies, he doesn't have a child. His brother takes on his dead brother's wife and raises up a child to him. And that's usually the verse or the verses that are quoted to explain what happens in the book of Ruth. But it's not actually what's happening in the book of Ruth at all. That text there in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the rabbis agree on this, that text in Deuteronomy 25 applies only to brothers. Right? Boaz was not a brother to Ruth's dead husband, or even to Naomi's dead husband. He wasn't a brother. It also only applies to brothers who, verse number 5, dwell together. And the rabbis attach the significance to that, and they say, well, what that means is, these are brothers who have equal inheritance rights. So these are brothers who dwell in the same farm, if you like, the same property, so they are going to inherit from their father. Boaz did not dwell together with Mahlon or Chilion. And the consequence of this Levirate marriage is that the living brother will have a child to his dead brother's wife, and that child will be named after or from the lineage of the dead brother. That's not what happens in the book of Ruth either. So Ruth chapter number 4, if I can remind you, verse number 17, of chapter number 4 says, or verse 21, or verse 17 of Ruth 4, and the woman, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, Ram begat Abinadab, Abinadab begat Nashon, Nashon begat Salmon. Now watch this. Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. That child belonged to Boaz, not to the dead son of Elimelech. All right, that was not Levirate marriage. It was similar to Levirate marriage, but it wasn't Levirate marriage at all. So why was it that Ruth married Boaz? And why was it that Boaz felt an obligation to marry Ruth? It's also clear, by the way, elsewhere, at the beginning of the book of Ruth, that neither Ruth nor Naomi had any expectation that Boaz should marry Ruth. Ruth had to go and find him as a husband. And in fact, Boaz, in chapter 3, verse number 10, explains that he commends Ruth because you follow not young men, whether poor or rich. So you've chosen me, in effect, says Boaz. I'm very thankful for you choosing me. It seems that Boaz maybe would be an older man. He's maybe sort of acknowledging that there's better looking folk than me around, and you've gone for me. That's very kind of you. That's a good paraphrase, a very rough paraphrase from you coming like that. Not quite straight from the Hebrew, that one. But it wasn't anything to do with laws of Levirate marriage. Not at all. So why exactly was it? Why did they get married? The only legal precedent you have for the marriage between Ruth and Boaz, and the reason that they went through that transaction in chapter number 4, and the reason that Boaz emphasized the near kinsman needed to be married to Boaz, is because of the daughters of Zelophehad. The law had been set back there in the book of Numbers, that where a woman inherits the property of her husband or her father, that property has to be kept in the tribe. And it's that law of Zelophehad, of the daughters of Zelophehad, set by Moses at the end of the book of Numbers, that dictates what happens here. Now, I haven't just plucked that from the air, by the way. There's been a few writings done by various Jewish bodies that have confirmed exactly that point of law. But the point of law in question in Ruth chapter 4 is not Levirate marriage. It's nothing like Levirate marriage, although we sometimes use that phrase, and you know, we shouldn't use that phrase. But actually, it's because of the daughters of Zelophehad. So why am I telling you all that? Just because we're interested in Jewish law? No, not at all. The reason I'm telling you that is this. The daughters of Zelophehad had one concern in their life, that they would not lose their inheritance. And it might seem a trivial thing, you know, from the perspective of me here in Newcombe in 2023, thousands of years later, that five girls way back in the book of Numbers decided that they didn't want to miss out on the piece of land. So what difference does it make? It makes a whole load of difference. It not only changed their life, they were enriched, by the way, by that. It also changed the Old Testament law. You read about that in Numbers. It changed the distribution of the land in the nation of Israel. And it influenced the marriage of Boaz and Ruth at the end of the book of Ruth. And from that, a new lineage has started. A Moabitess, becomes a great-grandmother of the King of Israel. Would you believe that? I wouldn't have believed that. I thought they would have wanted to cover that one up. But it's there in the book of Ruth. You can't deny it. And more than that, would you believe it, she is worked in to the lineage of Messiah, of Christ. And it's that decision that you and I can trace back to five girls that valued their inheritance, and they said, that land is ours, we value it, we want it, we want our father's name to live on, we're not going to give it up, we're not going to sell it, we're not going to swap it, we're not going to surrender it, it's ours and we want it. And because they were adamant about the value of their inheritance, they refused to give it up, that transformed the entire story of redemption. Listen, never underestimate or devalue your inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse number 11, it's at the end of that series of events that begins in the eternal. A series of events that begins with God choosing you before the foundation of the world to be holy, without blame, before him in love.
He predestinated you to the adoption of children. He adopted you into his family. The work of redemption was poured out at Calvary. The blood was shed and you were bought. A ransom was paid. A release was effected. A relationship was established. For what? For, from my perspective, an inheritance. So that inheritance must be truly valuable for God to put all of that in for you and I to have this inheritance. And isn't it tragic as you go through the pages of Scripture that instead of grasping it, Judas Iscariot tried to sell it for 30 pieces of silver. A man like Esau swapped it for a bowl of pottage. A bowl of porridge. Or a bowl of soup, however you translate it. Demas decided that maybe there'd be better things in the world. The prodigal son swapped it for some pig food of all things. Can you believe it? And as you go through Timothy's first epistle, there were those that decided that the love of money was more important than it. All sorts of stuff. And yet that inheritance, it's incorruptible, it never fades away. It's reserved for you and I in heaven. And day by day, the Ephesian letter encourages us to live in the light of it, to enjoy it, in praise and worship, in that living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And to exercise the gifts that's poured out because of it, to enjoy his work, to enjoy the person of his son, and to live out Christ for his glory. Let's be a little more, shall we, like Naboth and the daughters of Zelophehad, really valuing our inheritance. I suspect, you know, if the daughters of Zelophehad could open up the Bible today, they wouldn't believe the effect that that decision had made upon the pages of Scripture, the destiny of men and women, and God's plan of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the way that grace operates at so many levels. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that we are drawn in as individuals, and that those decisions that we make are part and parcel of the divine sovereign plan and purpose. We give thanks, our Father, for those that value truly their inheritance. People like Naboth, cost them everything, cost them their life. But they saw the true value of an inheritance. They weren't going to swap it. They weren't going to give it away. They weren't going to sell it or surrender it. We thank thee, our Father, for those daughters of Zelophehad that saw what they had and saw it as truly valuable. And that had so many repercussions, not only for them and for the nation, but for one couple, Boaz and Ruth. And from that, our Father, we remember that the plan, the sovereign eternal plan of God, is woven through Ruth and Boaz to bring ultimately us to the person of thy Son. What grace indeed. Help us, Father, to truly value your inheritance. So many things that will distract us. We pray, Father, that thou would save us from that. Let us not be like a Demas off into the world, or worse still, almost like the prodigal son away for pig food, or maybe even